Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Daylight savings time is this weekend, I just found out. Generally, in the fall, you don't have to warn the audience, because if you forget, you're just going to be here an hour early. So you get an extra hour of sleep, so turn that clock back. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means examining your own self at this time, your own heart, and if there's any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility. If there are any details or problems that are bothering you, please leave those aside as well and concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together as your royal family and as believer priests together at your throne, in which we can receive your word and receive instruction. For those who are serious students of the word of God and who concentrate on your word and actively seek your plan for their lives. And we do ask, Father, that you reveal more of your will for each of us individually as well as a whole, as a church. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in light of the failure of the Exodus generation to take the victory that God had already given them, it was last night or the night before where we went through several verses that God said, I have already lifted the protection off of the Canaanites. And it's actually very interesting that the Canaanites are children or descendants of Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons. There's only four men who survived the flood, Noah and his three sons. And Ham was cursed because he looked at his father's nakedness. You might remember this. And being cursed, when he was cursed, Noah called him Canaan. And Canaan was one of the descendants of Ham. And so the Canaanites are actually descendants of Ham. And it said, Noah said, that in the prophecy, that Shem, which are the Israelites, and you can remember that because Semitic, or you can think of Shemitic if you want, there it's the same, that the Israelites would rule them. And so the prophecy was already back to Noah, and we're going to actually go back to this and look at this before we complete our little study in human history, because from beginning to end, even pre-flood, all the way to now, it is all interconnected with God's opposition. Satan motivates certain people to oppress God's people, and he motivated the children of Ham, because Ham was cursed, and he motivated the children of Ham to oppress the Israelites. Other children of Ham were called Egyptians, and the Egyptians are clearly descended from Ham. And so they were the oppressors of the Jews for 400 years, and God released them from that. And then when they were released from that, of course, where we're at now and where they are at Kadesh Barnea, just south of the Promised Land, God had told them in promises that I have already delivered you from the enemies, which I have left to remain in that land. Yes, they're children of Ham, the Canaanites, I've left them there, but I've delivered them for you. You just got to go in there and fight them, and you will win. And he told them that. Moses told him it several times. It's in the Sinaitic Covenant or the Mosaic Law, several times, that I've already lifted protection. And he says it again in Numbers here, Caleb and Joshua, again reminded them, and they fail. They fail to seize the very victory that God has wrought. And see, our victory in the church goes right to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God. And there's certain conditions on, well, first off, our victory is secure. We're going to be in heaven forever. All believers have eternal life. They'll be in heaven forever, minus their three enemies. No more flesh, no more world, no more kingdom of darkness. All gone. Forever. And that's a guarantee for all believers. God had lifted the protection off the Canaanites. Because the first generation didn't beat them, didn't mean that they weren't going to get beat. The second generation beat them. And if God left them in the wilderness another 40 years, it would have been the third generation that beat them. Whatever. I mean, what he says is going to happen and come true. So what we have to do as believers in the church is grab hold of a victory that we already have. In other words, to live in that victory. And one of the key words to this is trusting, but we've already related trusting to grace, to faith, to waiting, and all of it really does boil down to what our Lord said on three different occasions to religious people. And he said to them, if you being arrogant think, he says to the humble will be exalted, but the arrogant will be put down. And he says it over and over again. He said that you who think that you are wise, you will be made fools. Those who are fools, according to the things of the world, will be made wise. And it does all boil down to like what we looked at like last night as the Lord as our example, looking in Philippians 2, which you can skim through it again. I don't have it in my notes, but verses 5 through 11, which you know, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what does it talk about? Humility. That he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He became what the Father wanted him to become, which is a human being in a world that hated him and would crucify him. He went where God asked him to go, to earth, and into that place where he would have tremendous antagonism. And he did what God asked him to do, which was go to the cross. And he completely submitted to the will of his Father. And that's really what it comes down to. Is his will, which is in his word, which is extensive. Yes, we have the full canon of scripture. It's very extensive. But the humility to actually say, God, I'm going to take what you have given me and I'm going to live in that. And what have you given me? You've given me your word and you've given me God the Holy Spirit as my mentor, my guide, the one who's going to lead me into all truth, my true teacher and my true influencer, who is going to influence my spirit and therefore proclaim to me or testify to me that I am a children of God and that I a child of God and that I have an inheritance because I am in union with Christ. And so all of this is in a lifestyle summed up by the phrase walking by the Spirit. This is not an Old Testament phrase. It's only new. because only the New Testament believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Walking by means of the Spirit presumes, though, activity, not laziness. It is not a defensive position. At times, yes, we do have to take a defensive position when we're under attack by the kingdom of darkness, and you discern that as a believer, but we're not always passive. We must be quite active. Active in discovering God's will for your life. Active in discovering what God's ministry is for you, which is unique to you. What does God want you to do? Where does God want you to go? Who does God want you to be? And so it is not a defensive stand against the enemy, but being active in the will of God and resting in His sufficiency. And so when you rest in His sufficiency, that's what removes all fear. His sufficiency is guaranteed to you through His love, and His love is given or professed in the Scripture. So walking by the Spirit is a positive approach to the problems of the spiritual life, endeavoring to be active in the will of God as well as resting in faith and trusting in His ability and promises, which all speak of our deliverance. So the heart of the matter continued in the continued dependence upon the Spirit and the Word to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and be yielded to the Spirit in all His guidance. I cannot do this myself. If I lay aside the Word of God and go to my human reasoning or whatever I have in my heart that is of human nature, which we all have to have it, we live in the world even though we're not of the world. We have wisdom of the world, though we don't have to live in that wisdom, but we know of it. I know of jealousy. It doesn't mean that I have to be jealous. I know of bitterness, but I don't have to be. I know how the world operates in lies and deceit and arrogance and pride, but I know of that. I don't have to live in it. But that knowledge is in my heart. And therefore, when my flesh or the world or Satan's little prodding that he does and puts us in positions where he would love us to be prideful, when I do that, I come to a recognition that I am not depending upon the Spirit and the Word. Not at that time. I'm not. And so what I recover quickly, and there in grace shows me that I don't have to be afraid of pressing on in what? Finding this will for my life. And if you actively pursue it, which means you have a willingness, as we saw quoted last night from Lewis Berry Schaefer and John Walvoord, is that yieldedness to God. It's the willingness to not be or doing one particular thing, but anything. In this grace, it is relying on Him, not on you. In this is grace. It is relying on Him and all that He has given to you. We have received the Word of God freely, and to submit to its principles and precepts is to rely on what has been given to you. And since this is accomplished by the great influence of God the Holy Spirit, also freely given, in grace I am relying on the assets of God that He has graciously given me. When I reject those assets, as idiotic as it is at that particular time, I recover them in grace without guilt or condemnation. So this means that the believer acknowledges sin, ceases from it, and actively changes his system of thinking from sin to divine viewpoint by means of grace without guilt or condemnation. The sin occurs. It's clear in the Scripture that we are all continue to be sinners. There is no eradication of the flesh. There is no eradication of the sinful life. However, the believer can acknowledge that sin. Of course, he does. He has to acknowledge it to at least make the corrections. And so, I am acting in bitterness, right? I'm bitter. And I recognize that. I recognize my bitterness. I acknowledge that. But if I'm going to, there's one thing to say, all right, I'm going to stop being bitter towards so-and-so. But what's going to, if I stop, what's going to fill that thinking towards person A? If I'm bitter towards them now, and I say I'm going to stop being bitter towards you, well, what am I going to be towards them? What is it? I mean, I can go from bitterness to pride. I could go from bitterness to being ignoring them when I should not. I could go from bitterness to any other more subtle thing that is not of love. You see, towards all, we are to have Christ's love. Towards all, we are to have the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, gentleness, the ones that apply to others. goodness, which is operating in divine good. And so it's one thing to acknowledge, but it's another thing completely to change my system of thinking to divine viewpoint. And that's very important. God has the doctrine. If you're a positive believer, as you all are, you have the doctrine in your soul. So what is the filler here? It is divine viewpoint. You know, if I got a problem at a particular time with a spouse, I understand, well, I shouldn't be that way. Add to that, well, what should you be? And that thinking has to be in your heart to walk in by means of the Spirit. And so by this he walks by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is a leader or a guider, but it's not emotional and it's not felt. It must be believed by faith. And so what I do have in my heart are the precepts of the Word of God. When I choose for those, God the Holy Spirit is right there influencing you and guiding you as you choose in your volition for the Word of God. When you find yourself not walking with God the Holy Spirit, you just acknowledge it, and you have to turn back to walking with Him, which means to get back on the path, which means to get back in the Word of God in your system of thinking. So this means also that the believer actively seeks from the Spirit. Now, again, I'm talking about victory for the church age believer. Now, these are not options that are available to the generation, the Exodus generation in the wilderness, but their faith in the promises of God is available to them. Our faith in the mechanics of the spiritual life for the church is available to us. And so it means the believer actively seeks from the Spirit and the Word his own ministry in this world, which God has graciously granted to him, and that's in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So after chapter 2, in verse 1, starts with unity, having the same mind, same purpose. Then Christ is given as the example of humility. And then Paul, the writer of Philippians, turns to us, and he says, now you acquire your destiny in this, whatever God has for you. And it's so personal and individual. I mean, that's where you can really, that's a great example of the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. We're all reading the same verses, we're all studying the same scripture, but we all get sometimes something different out of it, and we're all led in different directions. You know, in terms of destiny, I mean. So why are we all reading the same thing and studying the same thing, but being led in different gifts and different ways in different ministries? It's because it's personal. That quote from Walrood that I love so much is that the believer in the church age has a very unique or strange relationship to the Word of God. I mean, if we all studied to be cancer researchers, we could all join the same lab and do the same work against cancer. We could all do the same experiments all day long. We would all be led to the same place. But the Word of God that is alive and powerful, led by the Spirit, the influencer, actually leads us, same wisdom, same understanding, same understanding of God's plan, same Lord, all of that. But the paths that God puts us on are quite different. And so as we actively seek, it is active in seeking this. This is not a passive thing. So then, my beloved, now wait, let me balance that. As I learn the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to me that path. But by desiring and being yielding and being one who is willing to walk that path is what I mean by activeness. Is one that is willing to go, one that is desirous to know, what God would you have me do? And so in Philippians 2:12 it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the people who believe that you have to work for your salvation will jump to this verse, but of course it's not what it means, and you have to compare all Scripture. And salvation in terms of eternal life is not worked out. That happens in a moment. The work out here is in the present tense. It means it's a lifestyle. It's a continuous thing. But when you are, the moment you're saved is in aorist tense. It's a one point in time. And of course, you don't do it with, well, fear. Fear here is reverent fear and trembling, which is another word for fear. And the fear and trembling points to the fact that Yeah, I mean, out of anybody that can screw up me finding my deliverance in life, that's what the word salvation means here, is your deliverance from your enemies, from your opposition. I'm the one who can screw this up. There's only one who can do it. God doesn't do it. People can't do it. Satan can't do it. The whole kingdom of darkness against you couldn't do it. Only I and I alone can do it by my own choices. And so that's why the fear and trembling is there, is a reverent respect for this destiny that God has given me. I mean, not to just say that it cost a lot, which, you know, that might put like guilt upon you, but it did cost a lot. It cost the life of Jesus Christ. But it's an exceptionally high calling that has never been given to any other dispensation. And therefore, it should be reverently respected and awed. You know, it's like someone handed to you something priceless and they said, can you please protect this for me? Now, if you just threw it in a shoebox in your front hall, then you don't think it priceless. You don't care. But if someone that loved you gave you, and you loved them, you adored them, and they gave you their most prized possession, say their child. Say they said, can you please watch my child? I need to be at the hospital all night. Can you care for my child? And say, sure, and put them in the backyard or something. You know? Or just throw them in the basement and lock the door. I mean, you wouldn't do that. But when something is precious, preciously given, you reverent it. And that's what's in view. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, excuse me, and to work for his good pleasure. So it's not you working, right? It is God who is at work in you. So I'm actively seeking the work that God is doing. Now, how does he work within me? As we've seen, with the Word of God and the Spirit. And to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do how many things? All things. Without complaining. See, that's an acceptance of God's will for my life. If I say, well, all right, fine, I'll do it. Stinks. Don't see, that's grumbling. If I fight you over the fact that, you know, I have to lay down my life for you and whatever. I mean, disputing in here is, you know, or say like in a friendship or any relationship, you say, well, yeah, I'll love you if you would just, you know, act a little better. You know, that's a dispute. That's a division. We do so, and in the church age, we're commanded to do so at all times. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. Now, what does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? What does he bear witness of that we are? The children of God. See, the children of God act, think, speak, behave in a certain way. And there's no, the grace is that, yeah, you're not going to do that all the time, but do you, and you're going to have your moments of failing, but are you going to pursue it? I mean, are you going to actively go after this as God has given it to you? And so you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, meaning you're surrounded by those who do not do this. I go back to Psalm 42 and 43. What was that poor guy? This one of the sons of Korah. He was in a foreign land and he said, all the people around me mock me and they say, where is your God? Why are things, all these things are going wrong for you. Where is your God? As they worship false gods, as they worship demons. They say, where is your God? And if we come to an understanding of how God has worked in history, we'll see that, yeah, God does delay. But he does so for his glory, always. Why are the Jews in slavery for 400 years? Why not 300? Why not 100? Because God has a timing, and his timing is perfect. If any of those people who believed in Jehovah and the deliverance of them from this slavery in Egypt, you know, the people, maybe the Egyptians, those who worship so many false gods and idols, would say, well, where's Jehovah now? You guys are making bricks. You're slaves. Where's your God? If he had faith, he would say, oh, he's coming. You better turn your mind around because he's coming. You know, and he'd be patiently waiting. So in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, and there is your ambassadorship, holding fast the word of life, Holding fast means that that's that prefix again, kata, which means to hold it down. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And what Paul is talking about is teaching the Philippians and building their church. It was a woman named Lydia that he met on a beach once who said, "Will you come and stay at my house outside of Philippi?" And he said, "No, I can't stay. I got to go." And she said, "No, please come stay." And he said, "No, I got to go." She said, "Please stay." He's like, "All right, I'll stay." That was the Philippian church. She started it in her home as the greatest church. Out of the seven that are in Revelation 2 and 3, it is the best. So his, you know, he desires as their pastor teacher, as their apostle, to glory at the judgment seat of Christ because of all these mature believers out of the fruit of his labor. Now, we go back to verse 12, to the verb to work out. Kater gazomai, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. And it's a present middle imperative. So present tense points to the fact that it's a continuous action. The imperative means that it's a command. And we'll see what the middle it sees here, that you act upon yourself. That's what a middle voice is. A middle voice means you act upon yourself and your own self-interest. So it means to work out, to achieve, or to effect by toil. Right, so this, you have E-R-G in the middle of this. That's the root word, ergon. And an ergon, the noun, is a work. When you're judged at the judgment seat of Christ, what is evaluated? It says your ergons. So this is you working to do what? Well, it's not working to achieve God's favor. It's not working to gain salvation. It is an active achievement. And, you know, and sometimes as believers, and this is why I talked about getting hung up on words. So you say, well, we're not supposed to achieve. God does achieve. Yes, he does. But you're active in your yieldedness. You're active in your willingness. You're active in your humility. And it may seem antithetical, but it's not. In the middle voice, so again, the definition is to work out, to achieve, to effect by toil. And all this toil, achievement, and working is all in my mental attitude. Here are the temptations of my enemies. Here's the word of God. And this is where I make that decision. And in my heart, it becomes a work. And you know that, especially at times where there is a great battle going on between false thinking and true in your heart, it's exhausting. I get more tired over a mental battle than any physical thing. And the mental battles are the thing. I mean, if it tires you out, it means that it is expending energy. And that's what ergon means. It's actually, ergon is transposed into the English as energy. Now, the middle voice means that the subject acts upon himself and in his own self-interest. And so since this is not certainly working out your eternal salvation, as is stated throughout the scripture, that occurs at the moment of salvation in Christ or a moment of salvation at the moment of faith in Christ, the Greek word soteria, which is the word translated salvation, denotes salvation, sure, but it also denotes deliverance and preservation. And see, deliverance or being saved from or being delivered from also applies to being a slave to the details of life, to being a slave to my flesh, to being a slave to the world system. Who's prince of the world system? Satan. Stated several times in the Gospels and in the New Testament. From being a slave to Satan himself, who would love to take you, even as a believer. See, you've gotten past his first barrier by believing in the gospel, and that doesn't make him very happy. For those of you who are positive towards the Word of God, you've gotten past the second barrier, which is to deceive you with religion or apathy towards the Word of God. That really ticks him off. And so you have made a great enemy in Satan and the kingdom of darkness by your positive volition. Don't worry, you're protected by God all day. Don't fear your enemies, right? There are giants in the land. Who gives a crap? God's going to knock them on their behinds. but what Satan would love to do is use you to build what he wants to build here. What has he been after since the beginning? He's still doing it now. It culminates, as we see in Revelation, in his one world government. He wants the creature to worship him. And he wants the creature to also deny Christ, deny God's word, and be against all of that. And it's very hard to do, especially now that there are 7 billion people on the planet. I've discovered recently why God has let this go on so long. He wants more and more people here because Satan can't control them. He couldn't control two, Cain and Abel. He couldn't control them. Now as time has gone on, the population has exploded. You know, the promised land is, we say it's full of Canaanites, but really? At this time? There's probably, I don't know how many are there. It'd be fun to look it up if anybody knows, but it's not like they took a census back then. Not many people there. It's kind of open, and there's an application to that, as we'll see. But now, I mean, the amount of people living in Jerusalem alone right now is probably the amount of people who lived in that entire land, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, probably. And so the population has exploded, and Satan is trying to control all of these human beings who at the fall did not attach themselves to him. At the fall, we went independent like he did. And so we're going to seek our own will. And Satan's been trying to put us under his thumb since the beginning, and he just can't do it. And he would love to, that's what he has to get, as many people working for that common goal. Right? I won't say the name because I probably shouldn't, but somebody who's very popular in this world said that, yeah, you know, there's one thing, you know, America's known for its individualism and for its ruggedness, and, you know, the individual, you know, creates things and it's based on the individual. But he said, a great nation is one who looks at all those who don't have anything and they get together and they provide for those people who don't have anything. And do you see how nice that sounds on the surface? And there are plenty of people who say, you know, that's right. It's the liberal progressive view. And what it means is it means that we can stamp out poverty by redistributing wealth. And then they'll be happy. You see, the poor will be happy. But you see, what Christ has stated, and Satan has been trying since the beginning, is yes, the individual is either happy or miserable, not based on his outward circumstances or his wealth accumulation or lack of. It's right here in his system of thinking. All that comes from me, the Creator. But you see, this system of thinking is all about the creature. And Satan would love, and he has, many, many, many a Christian working towards that goal. There are many a Christian who believe that Christ will only return after we have evangelized everybody. And their idea of evangelism is to make everybody good. Because, see, their salvation is based on works. You see the subtlety. Your salvation is based on works. Now we've got to get you all saved to make what? A millennium on earth that Christ will return to. And so we've got to make everybody good. If Satan can make everybody good, he can control them all. Satan doesn't want all these crazy people running around, and he can't handle it. It's amazing. When you look at, you know, like you take, he rises up Islam, and Islam just bowls over the Eastern Roman Empire. And he says, got them. They were unified. But then after a few generations after Muhammad, there were some who said, well, you know, Imam should be Muhammad's grandchild, or I think it was his nephew or something. And the other ones were saying, no, the Imam should be Muhammad's uncle. And so that's away they went, Shia Sunni. And now they're fighting each other. And Satan's like, come on, are you serious? I finally got them all together, and just by the free will of man, they split. Muslim on Muslim killing is far greater than it is on any Westerner. Deliverance means the individual, not the collective. The individual finds freedom from those who wish to oppress him. freedom from that pride and self-sufficiency that Satan wants you to believe that you have. Freedom from the desires of the flesh to either be moral degenerate or immoral degenerate. And freedom from the world system that wants you to put God, say, you know what, you can worship God all you want, but make sure he's either number 2, 3, 4, 5, or the lower down the list, the better. But, you know, it's okay if you worship. You can acknowledge God. Go to church. Have the ball. But, you know, it's really the earthly things that are important, isn't it? Getting the poor fed. This is important. Sure, it's okay to feed the poor, but if that is above your relationship with God, it becomes completely evil. See, what the world system elevates is the temporal, earthly stuff. And so the temptation is slightly different from all three enemies, and we must be delivered from all of them. And that's what's here. Working out or achieving by toiling in your soul with the conflict that you have within and acting upon yourself. And this is in your best self-interest. Every believer, this is not deliverance. See, salvation to eternal life is deliverance from the second death. This is deliverance from your opposition. Every believer has been given a spiritual gift. We all have one. Every believer has been elected in Christ to receive God's highest and best as royal family in this life, and every believer has been predestined so that he may realize the fulfillment of that election in Christ. And that is what is in view as something achieved by our volition of the believer, and it is greatly to his own self-interest. So I have a spiritual gift. What is it? Well, I mean, we always tell you, sit back and listen to doctrine and it will be revealed to you. Well, let's say, yeah, I'm going to sit back and listen to doctrine, but I don't really want to do anything. Yeah, I don't really desire to do stuff. I want to be like a scholar. I like listening. I mean, eventually you have to ask yourself, well, all right, I've been saved for 30 years. You know, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Yeah, have you pursued anything? Have you tried anything? Have you, whatever. I started out as an usher. I thought this is a gift of helps. But just, I shouldn't use myself as an example, but I'm saying I tried stuff that wasn't it. Then I thought it was giving, that wasn't it. I started teaching in prep school, and then things started to click. But whatever it is, you pursue it, if it is something that you desire. The election in Christ, right, is his call, his will on you. Julie, don't worry about it at all. Oh, I called you out on TV. I'm sorry. I meant Sue. Right? Shut your phone off. I'm kidding, honey. It doesn't matter. Election is God's will for your life, right? And that's his highest and best. It's a life beyond dreams. Predestination is God's provision for you to realize that will. That's his plan. And it's not him forcing you to do anything. He has laid out a path for you to walk. So in this, the middle says that this is in my own self-interest. And isn't it? I mean, how many of you have, and I know all of you have progressed in some way or somehow in the Christian way of life, and you have been delivered from things that used to really be painful or wrong in your system of thinking. Isn't that in your own self-best interest? Of course it is. So a self-interest here is not an arrogant self-interest. It is a benefit to wanting, because our true motivation is to glorify God. See, if my self-interest says, well, you know, this is what I want, God says, well, no, I want you to do this. The one who desires, whose motivation is the glorification of God, will accept or yield to his will. And that glorification goes against the desires of the flesh. That glorification of God goes against the desires of the world, and it goes against the desire of Satan, obviously. But that glorification is tremendously in our own self-interest. The Lord said to his disciples, be wise as serpents. Isn't it interesting that he uses the word serpent? Because he's really saying there, know the schemes of my true enemy, Satan. Know the schemes of your number one enemy, Satan. He's behind everything. And then he said, be wise as serpents, and then he said, be as innocent as doves. And it's, we'll say, well, which one am I? Am I a snake or a dove? The wise as serpent is to know and understand the schemes of the devil. The innocent as dove is to, in grace, rely on everything that God has done for me. I mean, what can a dove do? Nothing. I mean, really, what does it do? I don't know. I don't know what doves do. But that is a very fragile creature. And as the Lord said, you know, no two sparrows don't fall to the ground unless your father knows that they have. He's speaking of as innocent as doves is one who, you know, yeah, I know the ways of the world. I know how my enemy operates. But I choose not to think like that or live in that. I choose to live in what my Father has provided, as my Lord has. And so that takes wisdom. And wisdom means words. We have to understand words. What brought this out is when I wrote down self-interest, as I did, I looked up the middle voice in my lexicons, and it did say self-interest. And I'm like, well, you know, some people may say, well, it's not about self-interest. It's about glorifying God. Well, yes, it is, but it's about both. There's a self-interest that's wrong, and there's a self-interest that's absolutely right. Just like there's a fear that is a sin, and there's a fear that is a virtue. And so here's another scheme of Satan, is to get the church fighting about what? Well, you can't call it fear, you have to call it fright. That's what my friend there, Donald Barnhouse, calls it. Fine. But you want to fight with me? I'm going to say reverent fear and sinful fear. How's that? Oh, can't say that. See, that's not the vocabulary that I'm used to. So many people in America were so used to the King James Version. And then the AV came out. And then the New American Standard came out. And then the NIV came out. And these were superior translations. Nothing wrong with the King James Version. But in some places, because in 1611 they didn't have as much of a grasp on the Koine Greek as we do now, that some of those translations were, in very small places, deficient. But so be it. We could all grow to maturity on the King James, no problem. Where there is a verse that seems to be wrong, there's 100 other verses that show that, yeah, maybe that translation's a little off. Well, plus your pastor teacher should be going back to the original manuscripts anyway, that we all had available, have had available for hundreds of years. And so what happened was, there came this whole thing of what they called King Jamers. And it came to the point where they said the 1611 King James was inspired by God the Holy Spirit himself. It is flawless. That's what it brought them to, because they wouldn't let go of the language. And I can understand that. You get used to how verses sound. And when you hear them different in another translation, you're like, that's not right. But if you're humble enough to be a student and you just look at it and you say, well, it's just a different word there, but it means the same. That's no big deal. That's another place. 1 Corinthians 4:19 through 20 says, but I will come to you soon, Paul wrote, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You see, what has the Word of God done in the life of a person? That's power. To change, to have their minds transformed or renewed from human viewpoint to divine. Whether this Bible sitting in front of them is a King James, an NIV, an English Standard Version, or a New American Standard Version. Right, we go back to the original languages anyway. So, in reference to, again, working out our salvation with, or our deliverance with fear and trembling, go to Philippians 3:14. What does Paul say here? I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call, and call there is the word for election, of God in Christ Jesus. So my election is in Christ, and it is from God the Father, or the one who's predestined. And so I do what? I press on towards that goal. The goal here is his destiny. And it's exactly what we're talking about here. I mean, what are you working out? What are you trying to achieve? The realization of that election. Press on in the Greek is a word dioko, and I've stated it before. And it's often translated persecute. If you look at Philippians 3:6, Paul says, I persecuted the church. He says, I diokoed the church. It's the same exact word, but here it is used in a positive sense for persecuting. But, you know, if you're persecuting someone, you're also running after them or going after them. And that's another meaning of the word. And here in verse 14, with the exact same word, he's saying that he's running after or pursuing his election in Christ. And that is a present active indicative. Meaning, I'm active. I'm the one who chooses to press on towards it. Present tense means this is my lifestyle. This is what I do. And indicative means that he is stating a fact. Therefore, the walk by the Spirit becomes, for the believer who gets this, I mean, it's basically what we've been talking about for the last two nights. The believer who comes to understand this, this yieldedness, this walking by the Spirit, it becomes to him a great delight. Because in it, and only in it, does he experience that very personal fellowship with God. And walking with God. You're walking with the Spirit. What are you doing? You're fellowshipping with. I mean, you're being guided by Him. You're thinking the same with Him. You're walking with Him. I find myself off that path. I recover. I get back on that path and walk with Him again. What does walking with Him means? Well, if I'm a partnership, which is fellowship means a partnership, like in a business, I got to be thinking like He does. And the Spirit would only think the Word of God. Therefore, to walk by the Spirit is a delight to the heart of the believer in which the intimate joys of fellowship with God are known, and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the heart and the life. And you know that list of nine. Those are things that the whole human race is looking for. Here indeed is a foretaste of the unstinted and unhindered blessings that will be ours when we see the glorious face of Him who suffered and rose in triumph from the tomb, that we might have victory in a world over which He Himself has triumphed. He says right at the end, the last thing He says to the disciples before He prays, and it's probably in Gethsemane that He says it, right at the end of John 16, He said, in the world, you guys, you 11, because Judas is gone, you guys are going to have tribulation. You guys are going to have, is the kingdom coming now? No. In the world, you guys are going to have tribulation. But then He said, take courage. Take courage. And what does it mean to grasp or take courage? It means no fear. It means that no matter what my eyes see, to heck with that. Because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And so He says, take courage because I have overcome the world. And see, the whole world system has its prince. And it's, Jesus Himself called Him the prince of this world. And when Satan tempted Him in the wilderness, He said, "This, all these kingdoms have been given to Me, and I can give them to anybody I want." And Christ turned to Him all three times. Christ quotes the Old Testament and says to Him, "You will not. You worship the Lord your God and Him only. I have overcome the world." Satan is the prince of this world. Now the king sits at the right hand of God. Have nothing to fear. And everything to experience in this fellowship with God. It is truly a wonderful, wonderful life, as is depicted, as is told to us in the Scripture. So, I mean, so you take this back to the Exodus generation. Here I am. I got the report of the 12 spies, and most of them are all freaking out. And they're giving up the victory that's already been told to them. God said, "I've already removed their protection. I'll go ahead of you." Remember one of the passages we read, He said, "I'll be like hornets ahead of you." Now, what do you do when you walk by a hornet's nest and all of a sudden it bursts open? What, do you stand there? No, you run like hell, right? Everybody does. That's what he means. I'm chasing them out. And he stated, and even back with Noah, he said the sons of Shem will rule the sons of Ham, because Ham is cursed. That's why the Jews don't eat pork. No, that's really not true. Don't believe everything your pastor says now. The fact that his name is Ham has nothing to do with swine. It doesn't. It's a Hebrew name, not an English one. Anyway, and then when after, so what happened to the Canaanites? Where are they? They're gone. There's none left. They were great. You know, there was. I just read this too. This is marvelous, and we're going to touch on a little bit of this before we're done with this. We're just going to fast forward through the judges, and basically with the monarchy, which are the kings, you got the same thing. Idol worship, no idol worship. Idol worship, no idol worship. A lot of idol worship. See you later. You're getting kicked out of the land. But then they turned to religion when they came back. When they were released from captivity by Cyrus, they came back to and rebuilt Jerusalem, and they didn't go back to idol worship. They turned to religion. And you know why? When they came back, it wasn't long before the Canaanites were pretty much gone. And someone took their place, which was also prophesied by Daniel specifically, but also Noah. Noah said his other son, there's a third son, Japheth, he would be the father of the Europeans. And who would conquer all of Palestine, all of the Middle East in 300 BC? Alexander the Great. And who is he? He's a European. He's a Greek. And he is a child of Japheth. And so after Ham is gone, Satan has, he used them and tried to curse Israel because they were cursed. He made them into brutish people, motivated them to be conquerors, even though they're cursed, and their curse came to fruition. Yeah, it took a few thousand years, but again, you know, I love, we think, why is God taking so damn long? Sorry, I don't mean to say damn behind the pulpit. I said damn, I said it twice. Why is he taking so long? To God, this whole thing happened like that. There's no way that we could really understand what it's like to be outside of time. This whole thing, from the fall of Satan to the millennium, we're waiting for. To God, it happened like that. Because he's not in time. And so for him to wait is not for him. It's no big deal. You know, when we think of time... Now, I'm tangentializing here. That's fine. When we think of time, why do we think such a time is long? We say, I'll see you again in 20 years. You say, well, that's a long time. Why? Well, because it's about a quarter of your lifespan if you live to be 80. See, we look at time in terms of how long we're around. If we live to be 1,000 years and you say, well, that's coming in 20 years, we're like, oh, okay. You know, it's all relative. Time is relative. Right? Sometimes you're in a Bible class and it seems like you were here for 5 minutes, right? Other times it's like, I see you looking at the clock. It's got to be an hour by now. And actually your eyes do the... You're waiting for me to look down and you're like, oh, 20 minutes. Damn. Right? Time's relative. God is eternal. So 1,000 years to him... And I'm quoting 2 Peter, 1,000 years to him is like what? A day. So we say, boy, this is taking a long time. No, it's not. And God is filling the earth with people. He wants to bring, Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons to glory. And he's frustrating Satan. I mean, I read this commentator, is great. I think it was Augustine. I have to look it up again. But he called Satan God's monkey. Oh, it's beautiful. It's just what he is. And the reason why he calls him that is because Satan can only mimic what God does. So he said he apes. He apes God. So he calls him God's monkey. That's all he can do. And God in his, you know, it says in Psalm 2 that he laughs at his enemies. He says the enemies, the kings of the world, which were motivated by Satan. We've seen, remember in Daniel, boy, I'm on tangents all over the place now. Stay with me. Remember in Daniel, he saw the prince of Greece. Was it? No, it wasn't Greece. Was it Greece? Yeah. Persia. I was the prince of Persia. Michael said I was helping. I had to get Michael's help to come down here because I was fighting the prince of Persia. That was an angel who was behind the scenes motivating the kings of Persia. He's been behind all of these kings. He's probably, I know he is, working very hard in Washington right now, behind the scenes. And so God is, as he's waiting out all of this time, is frustrating his schemes. And by the more people there are, the more things Satan has to control. And it frustrates the crap out of him. You know, it's like you're at a dam or a dike, and then you see they used to have it in the cartoons all the time, where there's a leak, so the person sticks his finger in it, but that builds up pressure somewhere else. So there's a leak over here, so you stick your finger in that. Well, then you got to put a toe in this leak over here, and this is what Satan is doing, and God is laughing at his enemies, laughing at him. And so then he says to us, you know, bide my time. My timing is perfect on many levels, and so many levels that we could never possibly understand. Yeah, I'm presently, as I'm working, trying to put all of history and Satan's schemes and God's plan, both Jews and Gentile, church and Old Testament, and trying to put it all in my head and saying I'm trying to get an understanding of it all. And as I do it, I have to stop and shake my head and go, there's no way this little brain can't do that. You know, but I'll get something and I'll present it to you, definitely. But there's certain levels that we'll never understand. The goodness of God, the judgments of God, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, are unfathomable, right? Remember that word means to trace footsteps. And there's some footsteps we're never going to find. But there are plenty of footsteps that God reveals to us plainly. And it opens up the schemes of the devil and the plan of God, and it gives us rest in waiting and doing what we do, what he has called us to do. And when we come to an understanding to that, we're severely motivated by it. And that's what I mean by when you walk by the Spirit and truly understand what that is, it's a delight to the heart of the believer in which the intimate joys of fellowship are known. And they're known in time before you see him face to face. And that's a guaranteed time. The prince of the power of the air has been completely defeated. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits at the right hand of God. And it's just a matter of time before we see him face to face. And at that time, we will recognize. And for those of you who have have run or worked out this deliverance in your life, man, it's going to be a joyous time to see him. Some, it'll be others, and be a little embarrassed just for a little while. But for those who have worked it out, it's going to be a tremendous, tremendous time because you're going to know exactly what he's doing there, what you're doing there, and you're going to know everything that's going on. Unfortunately, the Exodus do not grab hold of this. And that's why they're given as the example over and over and over and over again. But then that example disappears. And another example is given. And God says to the Jews, look, you're going to be dispersed throughout all the nations, and I'm going to bring you back to this very land. Excuse me. And how is God going to do that? Well, as he did when they conquered it the first time, it was God going ahead of them. And he did it in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. When they took all this stuff where they went, well, they camped at Gilgal, and then they would run out, and they conquered the whole place because God was with them. And God made that very clear because there was that one town that they couldn't conquer because they had screwed up. And God wasn't with them in that battle. And they lost it. But then they're going to, now the Exodus generation, it's pretty much, we study it and gain great insight from it as we already have. But then comes the regathering of Israel to where they're supposed to be. And isn't it amazing that they were regathered there? They're not, the nation of Israel that's there now is not full of believers. But, I mean, the fact that it's there is an absolute miracle of God. And he's going to, at the second coming, take them all back in to the same place, same exact place. But before that time, see, now there's no more Canaanites. Now, so who's Satan going to motivate? Well, he's going to motivate Japheth. And it's from those nations of Europe. Like, where is all the attacks on Israel come from? But from the time of the Roman Empire on, it was all from Europe. All the anti-Semitism come from them. And you say, what about the Middle East? That was a part of the Roman Empire. It actually lasted longer than the Western part of the empire. And so the Muslim and Islam that attacked Israel also came from really this one empire that Satan has been continually trying to rebuild. It fell apart on him, and then he's been trying to rebuild it, and he cannot. So, you know, you have League of Nations, then you have the United Nations, and all of it fails. They're all useless. And then God will lift his protection, which is he's going to take out the Holy Spirit, not take him out of the world, but he's going to stop his restraining, and then the Antichrist will be able to reestablish. It's just like Daniel said, it's going to be the rebirth of the Roman Empire. And what do they do? Anti-Semitism, the worst that's ever been experienced. But in the midst of this, is which it gives birth from the Roman Empire, which is the first Gentile client nation, is not a theocracy. That's what Israel was, run by God, a theocracy. Even though they had monarchs, really God was in control of it. What God has done now is give nations, Gentile nations, freedom. Freedom with this complete, with the Gospels in it. And when you give people freedom, this flourishes. And so while this is the thing that is, I mean, it must be so frustrating for Satan. Again, he's got trying to put one leak and stop another leak and stop another leak. He's trying to get all the world together in a one world government, a rebirth of the Roman Empire. But if you do that and you give people freedom, the gospel pops up. Because after the Roman Empire fell, you have all these little nations where we went through them, client nations. This is, we went to Germany, Vikings, it was the British Empire, I think Ireland had it for a tiny while, but then we went to the pub and forgot about it. It came to America, right? So while he's trying to unite, if people are given freedom, these little pockets of mature believers keep popping up, and it's kind of like whack-a-mole, you know that game? Right? It pops up here and he's got to destroy the freedom. But as soon as he destroys this freedom, someone else over here has freedom because he took his eyes off of that mole and that one comes up. And that's what he's doing to our nation now. He knows the score with the client nations. It's to destroy freedom. If freedom gets destroyed, then this can't be taught. It's the first thing that goes. It happened in the Enlightenment and it's happening now. It makes me disgusted. I see now when Christmas is coming, every year it's a little worse. Now we've got schools, entire school districts, who are telling the kids, all right, yeah, we're going to have a winter pageant, and you can't sing, we're going to sing Christmas songs. Yeah, you can sing Christmas songs. But like Deck the Halls and all that, that's fine. Anything with Christ in it, they're eradicating. They're taking it out. And Ten Commandments has been taken out of every public building, completely. Now, and so what has occurred? That is, and it is an exact violation of the First Amendment of your Constitution. But they don't care. And Satan obviously doesn't care. He'd like to burn that document. And that's what he does in our time, is destroy freedom. In the midst of it all, you know, it's... Pray for your country. Grow up spiritually. It's the best thing you can do for your nation. Make good choices when you vote. You know, it's what else can you do? But in the midst of it all, it is not a collective deliverance. It is an individual deliverance. In the midst of this group of people who are too afraid to fight to take the promised land, there are a few who we're still reading about who are blessed forever. because in their hearts they went against the herd, Caleb and Joshua specifically, and they do go into the promised land. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and we do ask that you will continue to challenge us in the messages and the path that we're headed on, and enlighten our hearts as to the plan that you have for each of us individually, that we may find that deliverance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.